Father, we gather this morning as those who have received great mercy in Jesus. And we have sung this morning in confession of our sin, in acknowledgement of our great need, which is embarrassing and terrible and humiliating if we're honest. We thank you for the scriptures that are a mirror and that show us exactly as we are. We have not, each of us, sinned to the same extent that we could, but we are totally corrupted in all of our desires and thoughts and deeds. We bring nothing to you this morning. You bring everything to the table. And so as we will come to the table a little later in the morning, and as we now come under your word, we do so with humble submission and gratefulness that you have given us your word, and that it is not just a word of justice, but to us in Christ, a word of mercy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open with me your copy of God's word to the book of Genesis, chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so it should be easy to get to if you're new to the Bible and new to us. We have a Bible provided for you if you don't have one. It's the black volume in front of you, and page 28 is where we'll be this morning. The book of Genesis doesn't hold anything back. This is one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. This is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. And for the same reason, and in a way that might surprise us, it's one of the best chapters in the Bible. Let's read together. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her, and he lay with her, and he humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give you. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. And we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them ours. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, and they came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, and I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is God's word. Why is this chapter here? Why is this chapter here? In the movies, this kind of material is, it's entertainment. It draws a crowd. That's not why it's here. Maybe it's here for its education value, to instruct in the danger of sin and the goodness of God's commands. Surely that is one reason why this passage is here. The original readers would have received this account of their embarrassing origins. They would have received this account along with the law, which would have included laws concerning adultery, sexual immorality, murder, and all the rest. This would be the background story to God's good laws for their life. So that's a reason. It's not the main reason, I don't think. So why is this chapter here? Well, historically speaking, this is what actually happened among these actual people. We believe that the Bible is a real account of the real history that it records. It's an honest history. But not everything makes it into the Bible. Everything that makes it into the Bible is not merely a part of the historical account of things, but the theological account of things. There's a theological message here. And every theological message from the Bible for us, its readers, is also a personal message from God to us. It's not just here to retell things that happened among other people so long ago. It is here for us. Here's why it's here. It's here to expose our total depravity as sinners before Adam. It is here to expose our total depravity as sinners before born in Adam, and to lead us to the only answer to that problem. And there is no other answer besides the one the Bible holds out. It is straightforward, and it holds nothing back in revealing our problem. And praise God, it's straightforward and holds nothing back in offering to us a solution. We'll meditate this morning on three sins we see here unfolding. They are interconnected, as sin often and always is. And three sins and then an answer to those. The path of lust, the descent of deception, the road of vengeance, and the only way out. The path of lust, verses 1 through 4. First character we meet in this story is a vulnerable young woman. Her name is Dinah. This is Jacob's 12th child, his only daughter. She's his daughter by Leah. That's given to us right here up front. The narrator is in some ways holding out something when he says that. Daughter by Leah. Jacob was not fond of Leah. He was not terribly warm with the children he had by her. His boys would be the ones out front and selling Joseph to Egypt a little later. There are other indicators we'll pick up here as well. This woman is vulnerable. She is vulnerable because her father is not attentive to her. She's vulnerable because her brothers are not trained to watch after her. She has plenty of brothers. She has 11 brothers. It was not customary or appropriate for a young lady of marriageable age, which we may understand her to be, to go out alone as she does here. But she goes out alone, as may have been her pattern, and her father and her brothers presumably know. They are not attentive, and the sons are not trained to care for their sister. She's also vulnerable here because we may read, because of her immaturity, her naivete, and perhaps to some extent her own desires, she goes out, it says, to be among the women of the land. It's an ominous note. The chapter starts on that ominous note. It speaks to us about her vulnerability that is owing to her father and her brother's negligence, I think. Also her immaturity, her naivete, and perhaps to some extent her own desires. The language hints at transgression. Was she looking to be sinned against? Certainly in this way. Absolutely no. Was it wise for her to go out as she did, curious about the world she was exploring? No. Leaving the protection of good men in her life opened her up to the predations of bad men. More on that in a moment. Ultimately, she is vulnerable. Ultimately, she is vulnerable because of where her father has planted this family. Outside of Canaan. Outside the land by 20 miles. Why did he do that? Well, Shechem was a trade city, a prosperous city, a thoroughfare of economic activity, and an attractive home with the promise of prosperity. When we read in the story of what happened years later, as his children have grown up, we see this. This is what happens years later after they've settled. We may only conclude that Jacob put his whole family in a vulnerable place by stopping short of full obedience to entry into the land. You remember last week was a good chapter and a good day for Jacob. And Jacob and Esau, they reconciled together. And Jacob said, I'm right behind you. I'll meet you in the land. Jacob planted somewhere else. He was either deceiving his brother, or he got distracted, or both. But he stopped short of full obedience to God, who sent him back to the land. You remember he'd been for 20 years at Laban's house. He was headed back home to the land of promise that God had promised to him. He did not put down roots there. He is outside the land. He's outside of God's will. What Jacob has done has set this whole thing into motion. That has put the whole family in harm's way. And it's the young people who are the most vulnerable when that happens. It is especially the young girls. Fathers, watch your children. Know your kids. I was a youth pastor for several years. I've been a pastor in different capacities for other amounts of years. The three is easy to count. The rest get lost on me. It's enough of engaging with dads and families and kids to know that some of you are aloof and your daughters are vulnerable and you are to account. Know your daughters. Lay at their bedside at night and talk to them and know them, what is on their heart and what is on their mind and where they are weak and where they are vulnerable. Know your daughters, watch your daughters, know where they're at. And be the bad dad when they're 16, not their best friend. Don't lean into opposition, but lean into God's will. She will thank you later. Dad has put the whole family in harm's way. In that one verse, we met a vulnerable young woman. In verse 2, we meet an apparently invulnerable young man. An apparently invulnerable young man. His name is Shechem, and he's the son of the prince of the land. And he is honored among his household, we're told. A well-respected family, a wealthy family. He's going to offer him a little later anything he wants. He's accustomed to having what he wants. He's accustomed to saying, hey, Dad, go get me that. What son wants, Dad gets for him. Be careful about the prudent exercise of denying your children, your sons, some things that they want. No is a good word. We've met a young woman, and we've met a young man. And when the eyes of this young man meet the form of the young woman, lust takes quick steps down its path like a spider on its web, and it moves. He saw her. He seized her. He lay with her, and he humiliated her. As Eve took the fruit, as chapters later, strange chapter, the sons of God took the daughters of men. So this young man took what he wanted. Taking language in Genesis is the language of transgression. It is an outrageous thing. An outrageous thing. And it must not be done. And you must not take. 90% of the taking in sexual violence, so far as we know, is done by men. Men, you must not take what is not yours. To any of you who have been seen and seized and humiliated today as your brother, I am so sorry. And I'm glad that you're here, as hard as this sermon, even if it's by surprise, may be. Surely this chapter in our Bible must bring to mind a flood of emotion and the darkest memories, but we all need this chapter this morning, and so do you. They say that predators will blame the victim. I don't know what has been said to you. I don't know what you've said to yourself. You are not at fault. You're not at fault. You may have been vulnerable for any number of combined reasons, but you are not to blame for what happened to you. You did not take, you were taken from. You may have been defiled, but you are not condemned for the sin committed against you. They say that predators blame the victim. You're not at fault. They say that predators may compliment the victim for their own sake as a way of self-justifying, to create the impression to themselves and to others that this was rooted, this heinous act was rooted in some type of virtuous attraction and relationship, fooling themselves and others. His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. And for this is all we read, we'd think that things were off to a very fine start. Are we to take this as the kind of love a husband would have for his wife? I suppose this is better than discarding and despising the victim. Maybe. We'll see some of that in a later chapter. I suppose there could be some good in his heart toward her. We are not all totally evil in every relationship or totally and only good. But that is not so certain to me. Just reflecting on this. The path of love requires relationship, and Dinah was a stranger to him. Can you love a stranger like this? The path of love honors, and he was pleased to humiliate her in a moment. He defiled her. The path of love gives, but he took. And listen to how he spoke about her to his father. Get me this girl for my wife. It's not how he'll speak to her family in a bit. He's a taker. The path of love is clearly marked. Love leaves father and mother. It cleaves to a wife. That's Genesis chapter 2. He pursues sexual intimacy first, and then he goes and talks to dad, and then pursues marriage. After Genesis 3, where we fell into sin, we get taking and leaving only. We get taking and then leaving again, and then taking and leaving again, and then taking and clinging until we feel like leaving. The path of love is clearly marked, but the desire in the path of lust is corruption, and the path of lust leads to confusion at every level. Young people, do not confuse your passions and attractions, which you feel, do not confuse those for love. That will be easier for you to do. Listen to your father and your mother. Listen to your pastors. Love, it's been said, is expressed in sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. Sexual intimacy does not create love, and we are easily deceived on this, all of us. There isn't a news website, there isn't a billboard that tells you the truth on this. We're lied to all the time. We are all vulnerable to confusion on this, but the path of love is clearly marked. he did not keep this path. I'm not so sure Shechem means as well as we read. Shechem would call it love. He believed that it was not true, best I can tell. The path of love flourishes the things that it touches. The path of lust will fracture relationships, and we will see fracturing all the way down and out in the story. What Shechem may have told himself was a personal and private sin goes public, and it does not stay private. Church, let us do all that we possibly can to protect our children. You should know what we do. Anyone who works with children in any capacity, in a room, in a ministry, goes through a background check and takes a child protective safety course. We always have two adults in a room with children, never one alone with children. Always one of the adults, a female. Reference the stat I gave you earlier. Likewise, in trips to the bathroom on our property, two adults accompany a child. We can always be thinking and talking about what more we can do, and we're all open to that. You should all know what we are doing. Let us advocate as Christians who call this church home for just laws. Let's make the state do its job. Vigilante justice is not ours to take, but the state bears the sword for a reason. Let us hold it to its job. Let us not be naive. In our church walls, most assaults occur near or in the home and with people our children know. Churches ought to be a safe place, but they are also a magnet for people who mean not to be safe. And this is one reason why our elders have structured our membership process as we have it, to protect the flock from wolves, with a membership class and an interview with two leaders. Time for you to know who is becoming a member. All of us as members are responsible for all of us as members. We mean to lead you well in that. Friends, especially men, let me say that pornography is a form of sexual abuse. You are a good distance, even half a world away from the victim. But every click funds our modern day slave trade. And don't think it's not the ugliest injustice that sits right underneath our nose. It is. 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs Timothy to treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. Anything short of that is sin. You may need to confess your sins to a brother or a pastor at risk of some consequences, maybe legal. I don't know what you've done in the past. I don't know what you're involved in now. There is grace in the light, and the light is a safer place for you than in the dark. And we welcome you into the light. It is hard. If you're a Christian, you hate it in the dark. So come on out. Give me a call. Give a pastor a call. And waste no time. The path of lust. Now, the descent of deception. The descent of deception, verses 5 through 24. We don't allocate the same amount of time per verse. We'll get there. How will dad and brothers respond when they meet the news? Jacob, it says, holds his peace. So far, so good. Apparently, the sons are old enough to be involved in family decisions. He's going to wait for the sons. He's got 11 of them. I'd be consulting on what to do, too. I'd be waiting so you can hold me back. The brothers are indignant. They're very angry, as we should expect, and that's all very good so far. From here out, though, everyone is just lying. It's just bad. This is really bad. Everyone is deceiving everyone from here. And this is not the last time that a single sexual sin in the dark will lead to corruption and disintegration of human relationships and cascading layers of deception. Both parties, the Canaanite family and the covenant family, reeked with deception. Both parties saying one thing with plans to do another. Shechem and his dad speak first. We've got four speeches. The first two are Shechem and his dad. They make an offer that can't be refused. Dad promises trade and a potential for buying land, and the son says, "Name your price and I'll pay it for Dinah." And between the lines here, we actually see the temptation to secure the land by wicked means, a temptation for Jacob and his sons. And they'll get there by God's grace, but not this way. But in listening how they'll speak to their own people, and listening to how they'll speak to their own people, we should not trust them. Their point of emphasis moves quite a bit. Jacob and the sons reply with a most absurd offer. A most absurd. It's absurd if you don't know the Bible. It's even more absurd if you do know the Bible. "We can't let you marry her because you're not one of us. But there is a way this could work, actually. If you all get circumcised, then we'd all be one people and share our daughters and land and things, and it would be wonderful." At least two sons who offer this had something of their own in mind. They're opportunists, and this is an opportunity to grab some land and possessions and come out ahead. A chance not only to get even, but a chance to get rich. The last speech is by Shechem and his dad to their own people. They need consent from their people to do this. They go to the gate where all the city leaders will be. They talk to the men. "Hey, guys, come here. Okay, here's the deal. Their livestock, their property, and their beasts will be ours." That's the upshot. That's the point of emphasis that is weighed here. "We've got to do this here. That's the condition. But this is going to be great, guys." No mention of the sin against Dinah. Presumably, it's not public in the town. These guys are honored in their community, and they're trusted. They're also hiding Shechem's sins, and they're followed. And so in this back and forth of deception, which we've seen omission, leaving out crucial information. We've seen misrepresentation, obscuring the truth and motives. Shechem will speak of the maiden instead of this girl. Falsification, outright lies. And then exaggeration, making the whole deal to the town sound a whole lot better than it is. Let's measure how low this descent has taken us. Jacob's sons have just used the sign of the covenant as a weapon of deceit. That's not one of its intended uses. Hamor and his son have just leveraged their honor and trust in the community as leaders to cover their sin and advance their personal agenda, putting the whole community at risk. Leaders, you have a sacred trust. Leaders, the stakes are higher when you fall, when we fall. I feel that. This kind of thing never ends. I mean, you've just spun down a descent of some 20 verses. It just keeps going. It's the history of nations, Hatfields and the McCoys. It's the history of families. Things break down, and they get worse and worse. This kind of thing never ends in families, among spouses, kids, and siblings, in societies, the leaders and the people, and everyone in between, but by the restraining grace of God. The path of lust, the descent of deceit. Third, the road of vengeance, the road of vengeance, verses 25 through 31. Unbridled lust has led to unrestrained deception, which leads now to unwarranted vengeance. Verse 25 starts, "On the third day." On the third day, that's because that's when the pain, shall we say, would be the greatest. Fevers would be running high. No one would be prepared for an attack. They're getting ready for their prosperity, much less would they anticipate an attack like this. Simeon and Levi pull out their swords. they make their way, and they push the women aside, and they quiet the screaming children, and they slice the fathers and the husbands and the men to death. They slay all of the men in the town, in the community. An act of cold vengeance. The road of vengeance is a dead end. The anger you have in your heart against somebody, or you murder them in your heart, that leads to actual murder. This is an extreme version of it. This is where murder leads. Remember what Jesus said about anger. What do you imagine for others when you have been wronged? The road of vengeance is clouded with fog. It's a dead end. It is clouded with fog. We might be sympathetic with what happened here if they had gone after Shechem. Or maybe Shechem and his dad. They were awfully cavalier about Dinah and what had happened to her. But this is unwarranted. We cannot see, friends, we cannot see straight when we are on the path of vengeance. Our sense of sin and what it deserves is severely out of proportion. Remember log and speck. Friend, how do you respond when you have been wronged? What do you demand when you have been wronged? In their wrath against the sin of one man who deserved punishment, they slew a whole community of innocents. The road of vengeance is a dead end. It's clouded with fog. It is paved with self-justification. It feels so good. It feels, if it doesn't feel good, it feels right. Because there's often a legitimate wrong that has been committed. And this could hardly be more true here. Honestly, an outrageous thing was done that must not be done. A woman was humiliated. And did you hear how they responded to their father's rebuke? Should they treat our sister like a prostitute? It's true. They treat her like a prostitute. But that's what they say when they're confronted with the slaughter of a whole community. Their heart is hard. The road of vengeance is paved with self-justification. It's often paved with self-compensation. All the brothers jumped in. There was an opportunity here. Hey, so we're just going to kill the guys. Come with us. Oh, and it's like, we'll take the women and the children and then all their stuff. Yeah. Opportunists. I don't know what it is that you stand to gain. I'm not even saying that what can be gained in a lawsuit should be weighed in this kind of a fashion. What I'm saying is that in the heart, as we pursue vengeance, we may desire to come out ahead, to get rich on the back of another's sin against us. What do you seek to gain when you have been wronged? The road of vengeance runs through private property, friends. Runs right through private property. See the sign, no trespassing. You are not allowed to sin just because someone sinned against you. There is a road of vengeance that is the Lord's to travel. It exists. God will avenge his name, and a sin against you is a greater sin against him. And he takes every sin against you personally, and he will take care of it in the end. The kids don't see it, and neither does Jacob. He's only concerned for himself. I hope you didn't miss all the personal pronouns. It's about every other word. And Jacob's response at the end. He's concerned for his numbers, his safety, that he will be attacked, with a little note about his family on the back side of his comments. And you have to wonder if that's just because he's self-aware enough to know that he ought to be concerned about him. Hardly is. Certainly doesn't mention his daughter's name or the slaughter of thousands or the defamation of God's own name. Only his own safety. Let's return to our original question. One of the most important questions we ever ask of any passage, one of the most productive questions in trying to figure out what a passage is actually doing. Why is this passage here? Last week, God gave Jacob a new name, Israel. Next week, he'll arrive in the land. Either of those would have been really climactic, wonderful, beautiful endings to the Jacob story. This is terribly anticlimactic. I mean, just imagine a really good book ending and then not ending, but there's a better ending to come. But right between the two really good endings, there's this chapter. This is not what we expected. This is not what we wanted to see. This creates tension. This is unresolved. What's the point and why is it here? It is here to instruct us concerning the sinfulness of sin and the goodness of God's law, yes. It is mainly here to expose our total depravity as sinners born in Adam. How does it do that? By showing us that we are not fundamentally different from the worst neighbor or the worst nation. You and I have not been put in exactly this situation, but this is what Jacob and his boys did when they were put in exactly this situation. The covenant family and the Canaanite family. No one looks good here. Where's the person on our page that's seeking God? Where's the person on our page who is righteous? No, as Scripture says, and as Scripture testifies, and as you and I know, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I must not speak in harsh, condemnatory, self-righteous ways about our neighbors or distant nations, as if our own shared father was not Adam, and as if what we deserve is not any better. This passage is here to expose our total depravity and show us that the only thing that separates the people of God from anyone else is the grace of God. Jacob and his sons will not get into the land, but by the grace of God. They will not advance past this moment because of anything they've brought to the table by way of righteousness. They have brought none. God alone here stands as the righteous. The point is not, do not be like them. Don't be like them. But the point is not, don't be like them. The point here is, but by the grace of God, we are them. And if you're in Christ, you were them. And the only thing that separates you and them is the restraining grace of God and the saving grace of God. And neither will we stand before God, as they could not enter the land without condemnation, but by his grace, which is for any of us the only way out. It's the only way out of this mess is the grace of God. The only way out of our sin is the free, unmerited, persisting, lavish grace of God. And that's how this dark chapter and this terribly sad chapter can also be for each of us as sinners a good chapter. The grace of God was the only way out for Jacob and his family from the consequences of their sin. Jacob's obedience would be 20 miles short, and it was not good enough. And the grace of God is the only way out for any of us. It's the only way out. It's the only way out for abusers and deceivers and avengers. There's forgiveness where there is true repentance, deceivers, abusers, and revengers, even for Shechems. There's the scandal of the gospel, even for Shechems, even for Simeon and Levi. And there's also transformation. Isn't that what we're here to remember as we gather around the Lord's table? That's how serious this is. That's how much this means. That's how much was at stake on the cross. That's how much Jesus died to purchase. For true repentance, there is total forgiveness for every sin you've ever committed. I ought to get in trouble for saying that. It's terribly offensive. I thank God it's true, or I wouldn't be here myself. This bread and this cup remind us of the one innocent man on whom God poured out his wrath in order to save many who were guilty. Many who were guilty, who gather around his table. Only one was innocent. He's the one who feeds us. One son of Eve, who was the son of Abraham, thank God far greater than Jacob. One who did not take but gave himself up for us. One who can forgive all of our lusts and lies and every vindictive, hateful thought. And one who can free us from the slavery to those sins. And one who leads us to genuine, miraculous repentance and even into transformation, so we are not the people that we were. Jesus' death is our only way out of our own guilt and sin. That's what we remind ourselves of when we gather around the table. And you need to hear that from each other. And that's why we don't do this alone at home. We do it here. We don't have a checkbox that says, make sure you take communion. Did you take communion this week? Okay, great. So we're just going to save a little time today at church. We only do it at church because we need to see each other. We're around a table together. It's what we're here to remind ourselves of together. And it's what together as we share it, we proclaim to the world that there is a way out of guilt and sin and that that way includes transformation. But it's also out of the way of the pain that we suffer as victims of sin. This table reminds us that there is a way out of the pain. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. There's an end to it. We eat in remembrance, but we eat in anticipation of his coming, for he promised to come and eat with us again, when we will be honored and not humiliated, when you will be vindicated, and when your tears will be wiped. And that day is the day we proclaim together as we gather around the table to eat. Men who are serving this morning, you can join me in the front row. In a moment, we'll bow our heads in examination of ourselves before the Lord. If Jesus is not for you your only hope for forgiveness, if for to whatever extent you have pursued your lusts in deceit and in vengeance, even if as far as only the life of your thoughts, you stand before God guilty and there's no hope for you except in Jesus. And if you've not come to Jesus for the full forgiveness of sins and full trust in him, then you need to let that pass today, but you need to let not another day pass before you repent. So I'd urge you to reach out to me or any of our pastors or a Christian friend to talk about that. The sign does not make us forgiven. It reminds us about how we've been forgiven. Praise God. And that forgiveness is on offer to you. Christian, as we bow our heads in a moment and examine ourselves, we confess our sins and we partake in an unworthy manner. If there are any egregious sins, patterns of sins, hidden sins that we yet refuse to come to the light on, don't take in an unworthy manner today. Let it pass if that's you. Come into the light and join us next time we eat. That would be so good. Father, we give you great thanks as we confess our sins to you. We give you thanks that there's an answer for them. As we've looked in a mirror this morning and we've seen where our sin leads, its path, its descent, its road, and how dark it is, we give you thanks that the brightness of your grace and your mercy overpowers it, and that through the death of Christ represented and pictured in this broken bread, that it can take away all of our sins, so that we can sit here and eat together as family who have been reconciled to you as we've been reconciled to one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.